Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Ooh, feels good to be back here on a Monday. Tomorrow, a feast day. I'll say it right now, the Assumption, so I don't accidentally say the Ascension like I did last week. Those are two different feasts, two different events. Tomorrow, the big feast of the Assumption. We got a new show for you, though. Don't worry about it. We got you covered all week with new shows. Today, we're going to do the whys of Catholic belief. Always a popular show. Not just what do Catholics believe, but why? Why do we believe that? If you're a Catholic and you'd like some help with a particular Catholic belief, why do we believe that? Why do we claim that? Why do we say that? Then you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic and you want to do it this way, why do you Catholics believe this? Why do you Catholics think this or hold this? 888-318-7884. Everybody calls the same number. Everybody got the same chance to get on with Carlo, 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a wonderful new book that I am holding right here in my hand, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. What's up, my man?
Oh, well, what's up with you? I want to find out how you're finding August in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
Brother, I must say, it is hot.
But you used to live in Temecula. It's hotter than that?
Well, it's a different kind of hot. The hot in Temecula is a burning hot. This is a smothering hot over here with the humidity.
Yeah,
but
humidity.
The heat has been on, my friend, from mid-July to now. Today, we got a bit of a reprieve. It's about 90 degrees rather than 105 and 101 with humidity levels at 60 and 70%.
Wow.
But the heat is on and we're adjusting and we're getting used to 2-3 pairs of clothes a day from the sweat. It's kind of nice though, all the sweat. I'm staying lean, man.
Well, I have a strategy for not having to change clothes in the heat, and that is don't do anything. Just don't do anything at all.
Yeah, man, I used to be able to wear my work pants and a few clothes on multiple days without washing them there in Southern Cal, but not over here, brother.
Well, none of us appreciated that, by the way, when you did it here, so I'm sure they're happy there in Tulsa. The number is 888-318-7884. Carlo's podcast out each Thursday, Sunday Catholic Word. You can find it at sundaycatholicword.com. What do you do there?
In the podcast?
Yeah. Tulsa. We're done with Tulsa.
For a second, I thought you were asking what I do on the website. Yeah, so in the podcast, I look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and highlight those details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith, doing apologetics. So basically, identifying the stuff in the Sunday liturgy of the word that the apologist's mind, at least my mind, would latch onto as an apologist and sharing that with folks. And that's what makes my liturgy of the word prep, if you want to call it that, distinct from other Sunday Mass reading podcasts, such as Dr. Hahn and Bergsma. Very good stuff and very good content that they share. There are some legit biblical scholars. But in my podcast, I'm sort of giving it the Catholic Answers twist and highlighting those apologetical details. And so if you're interested in digging into the word and you're interested in apologetics, then my podcast would be for you. And you can get it at sundaycatholicword.com or mrsundaypodcast.com.
Or wherever you get your podcast, you can find it there. Carlo, already lines beginning to fill up. People have why questions about the Catholic faith today. Let's start with Dave in Carmel, or maybe Carmel. I never know which way to go on that one. Indiana. Is it Carmel or Carmel?
Carmel,
Indiana.
Say it any way you want.
Well, thanks, Dave. I appreciate that.
Hey, how do you get Carlo's book? Is it on through Catholic Answers or?
Oh, I think you know how to get Carlo's book. You just ask on the air, and we send it to you for free, Dave. It's on its way right now.
You got to be kidding.
No, of course we'll send it to you.
Love it. Thank you.
Was that it, or did you have a question for Carlo?
We're just
ordering a book?
Oh, no, but you mentioned the book that I didn't know about.
So oh, I gotcha.
See if I get it, yeah. No, I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, older brother lives in a city with one Catholic church, and he's been upset for years because of the priest's strong accent that he can't understand. Okay? And he just got an invitation to go to the Greek Orthodox church down the street. And he said to me, you know, their priests are legit, their sacraments are legit. Why shouldn't I?
Well, first of all, Dave, he is correct in saying that the priests are legit, the sacraments are legit. But the reason why he should not leave the Catholic Church and join the Greek Orthodox community is because, as a lover of Christ and a follower of Christ, we want to remain in and belong to the church that our Lord established, the central identifying marker being the Bishop of Rome as the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. So the ultimate reason why Catholicism over Orthodoxy would be the papacy. And the assumption there, Dave, that we would have to flesh out and argue for is that our Lord does establish Peter as the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth, making him the keeper of the keys, which signifies that he is the chief royal steward in Christ's kingdom here on earth, namely the church. And given that he is the universal shepherd, the keeper of the keys, and the visible foundational rock upon which Christ promises to build his church, making him the leader. And given that Peter is the leader, and historical evidence tells us that Peter died as the Bishop of Rome, and that the early Christians recognize the successors to St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome to be that chief royal steward, that leader of Christ's church here on earth, to whom all other churches looked to settle their debates and submitted to, recognizing a supreme authority of. And that historical evidence leads us to the conclusion that Catholicism, the Catholic Church, is the original church established by Jesus Christ. And so we ought to belong to that Christian community, that church. So even though sacraments are valid outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, demarcated by union with the Bishop of Rome, we choose Catholicism over Orthodoxy precisely because of that central identifying marker, namely the papacy. So that would be, in short, Dave, the reason why he ought to remain Catholic as opposed to joining the Greek Orthodox community. A book that you might be interested in sharing with him that gives an exhaustive treatment of this issue of the papacy through the lens of Catholic and Orthodox conversations and dialogues is entitled The Papacy: Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox by Eric Yebarra. That's Eric, E-R-I-K, Yebarra, Y-B-A-R-R-A. It's a fantastic book. He does a great job in his research and showing the early Christian evidence of recognizing the successor of St. Peter in the Bishopric of Rome to have that supreme authority over Christ's church here on earth. And that is the key identifying marker, as my colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer beautifully points out in his book, Pope Peter, which deals with the biblical foundations of Peter being the first pope. So, Cy, I don't know. We're already sending you, Dave, a book. So
send him two, Carlos. Go crazy. Send him two.
I don't know if we can send him some more here.
Spend the money. Spend that money.
Those would be two resources, Dave, that deal with the papacy. One, the scriptural foundations, Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, and the other being Eric Yebarra's book, The Papacy: Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. And that should be plenty enough resources to help your friend to reconsider leaving the Catholic Church and attending the Greek Orthodox Church.
Great. Could you spell Yebarra again for me, please?
Yeah, Yebarra. It's Y-B-A-R-R-A.
Dave, thank you very much for the call. If you'll hang on, we'll send you both of those books. We'll send you Carlo's new book, The New Relativism, and Pope Peter by our good friend Joe Heschmeyer. That brings us to the break, however, so we'll take the break and be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief. If you got a why question, this is your hour. Right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, inviting you to EWTN's hometown of Birmingham, Alabama, for our free family celebration Saturday, August the 26th. Enjoy talks from your favorite EWTN radio and TV personalities. You can shop at EWTN's religious catalog, attend Holy Mass, and be part of a special Eucharistic procession through the streets of Birmingham. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration to find out more and to register. Hope to see you then.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are underway for the week, and it feels good. It feels great to be back here. Thanks for being with us. Wherever you're listening and whatever time it is, it's a Monday afternoon for us, and we're having a great time. Carla Broussard here. And if you've got a why question about the Catholic belief, maybe you've wondered, why do Catholics believe this or that about the Eucharist or baptism or Mary or purgatory or any of the other doctrines of the church? If you're Catholic and you've got a why question, if you're not Catholic and you'd like to ask us why we believe those things, either way, you're very welcome here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We'll go to Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio now, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo, you have kind of answered a form of this question earlier, but I want to draw it a little more narrowly. So in places throughout the New Testament, the recipients of the letters are told, hold fast to the tradition, whether you heard them by letter or by word of mouth. So let's, and that is, the Catholics say, well, there's a foundation for the handing on of sacred tradition outside the writing of Scripture. But what if, just to make up examples, if it says in Hebrews, hold fast to the traditions written or word of mouth, and it says the same thing in Corinthians, and it says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, why do we not think that, okay, the stuff that was meant by word of mouth in Hebrews, that's covered in James and Acts, and the stuff that was meant by word of mouth in Corinthians, well, that's in Thessalonians and Ephesians. Why do we not assume that everything that is referred to as oral tradition in the New Testament eventually gets captured in one or another of either the Gospels or the Epistles or the Apocalypse or whatever? Carl?
Yeah, so the question being, why don't we think that the oral tradition spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 wouldn't be entirely within the sacred writings, and thereby identifying the oral traditions with the sacred writings, so the oral traditions collapsing into the sacred writings. So that's how I think that's what I'm hearing the question to be. Now, I actually address this very question, Robert, in my new book, Meeting the Protestant Response. I have an entire chapter on 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and dealing with a variety of responses to our appeal to that passage, and this is one of them. Now, one response here is that there is evidence that there are some traditions that are not identical to the writings. So, for example, we could appeal to 1 Corinthians 11:34. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. It's not directly from that to the Thessalonians, but we can infer where he says, when I come, I will give further directions to the Corinthians. Okay, so that tells us that Paul gave directions to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. That's the context that is not contained within the sacred page, within the writings. So there is some tradition that goes over and above and beyond the sacred writings. Now, that's the Corinthians, so it is a bit of an inference to go from there to the oral traditions in Thessalonians. So maybe what Paul is talking about, the oral traditions in Thessalonians, is strictly is identical to the sacred writings or the two letters to the Thessalonians. However, we have evidence in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, that very same chapter, that there is something that goes beyond the writings that Paul does not include within the writings that would be a part of the oral tradition that he is speaking of. So, for example, in verses 3 through 6, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition, right, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. And he then says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So at least, Robert, that gives us evidence that Paul told the Thessalonians some things that were not found in the writings to the Christians in Thessalonica. So given that, we can conclude that when Paul speaks of oral traditions, he is envisioning teachings and instructions that are not identical to the sacred writings, but teachings and instructions that would go beyond the sacred writings. And so that's one response that we could give to this sort of question. And then secondly, as I point out in my book, it doesn't seem that Paul would bind the Thessalonians to hold fast to both means of transmitting the traditions if the oral traditions were identical to the written page, the written instructions, right? If there were no oral traditions that went beyond the boundaries of the sacred writings, then all Paul would have to do is command the Thessalonians to hold fast to the sacred writings. But he does not command the Thessalonians to only hold fast to the sacred writings. And so therefore, there must be some teaching and instruction within the oral traditions that goes beyond the boundaries of the sacred writings. The instruction to hold fast to both would be superfluous if there were nothing in the oral traditions that was beyond the boundaries of the sacred writings. So that's a sketch, Robert, of two lines of response that I would begin to make in response to this sort of question. What do you think of that, my friend?
So could it be that the human author of the various letters and books was inspired by the Holy Spirit to encompass both oral and written tradition because the Holy Spirit knew that what was going to get in writing wouldn't cover everything? Because, I mean, it's kind of a daisy chain thing, right? So the stuff that is referred to as oral tradition in Corinthians actually gets written down in Titus. And the stuff that is referred to as oral tradition in Thessalonians actually gets written down in Hebrew.
Okay. Yeah.
So in combination might be.
Yeah. So in response to that, that's not what Paul's envisioning, because as I already said, whenever he talks about the man of lawlessness, that is not found not only in his letters to the Thessalonians, but nowhere else in the New Testament. So that's a tradition or a teaching and an instruction that goes beyond the boundaries of the writings themselves. And so Paul is not envisioning an identity between the oral writings and the sacred, the oral traditions and the sacred writings. And if Paul is not intending to affirm that truth, then we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is not intending that as well, because inspiration involves whatever the apostles are intending to affirm, the Holy Spirit is intending to affirm. So if we have evidence to suggest that Paul is affirming a distinction between the oral traditions and the writings, and both are binding on the consciences of Christians, then we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is affirming that as well. And so that is what I would say in response to that, that we have evidence that Paul is not envisioning that what is the oral traditions for the Thessalonians would be identical to the writings found elsewhere. Could that be? Are there some things that an apostle could refer to as an oral tradition in one letter, but then another Christian actually write that down in their text? Sure. But we know that there are some things that are not. And so this leads us to the conclusion that there are two means of transmitting God's revelation, one of which contains certain things that are not completely restricted and within the bounds of the sacred writings.
Robert, thank you very, very much for the question and for the call. It's the whys of Catholic belief this hour with Carlo Broussard. If you've got a question about why Catholics believe something, you are very welcome to call here. 888-318-7884. Matt's in Olmsted Falls, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. We're glad you're here, Matt. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. I'm a big fan of you. I watch you on YouTube. My question, is in regard to your moral relativism book. There's a very famous author named Eric Voegelin who wrote The New Science of Politics, and he says things are nothing new under the sun, that this is really a form of Gnosticism. And he's mentioned as one of the top 10 conservative authors in Ben Weicker's book, 10 Books Every Conservative Should Read. And one of his tenets is he says all facts are considered equal. So if Stalin did something, Truman did something, and Stalin did something, they're no different between them. They're the same. They're both just as bad.
Okay. So would that be a form of moral relativism? Is that what you're asking?
Yes, because it's a form of equality. You don't discern, like, is America a better force or Christianity a force for good as opposed to devil worshipers or the Soviet Union? That's what I'm trying to get at. Maybe my question is too abstruse, if it is.
Well,
you had mentioned
something about Gnosticism, didn't you?
Yes.
Yes. All right. So I see two things here. With regard to whether moral relativism is like a new form of Gnosticism stuff, I'd have to think about that a little bit more. There is a tinge of it because moral relativism entails that it focuses on the subjective judgment, right, and what I think is good and bad. And it's not merely a judgment about what might be objectively good and bad, but rather the good and the bad is my own reality distinct from the reality of what is good and bad for another individual human being. That's what moral relativism entails. So there is a tinge of Gnosticism with regard to a secret knowledge of what is good and bad relative to my own individual judgment that is secret and non-public, non-verifiable by other human beings. So there would be a relationship to Gnosticism, but with whether Gnosticism is full-blown relativism with regard to there being no objective reality for the individual to come to know and the mind to conform to, I'm not quite sure it would go all the way there, because the secret knowledge that one might have within Gnosticism could be a knowledge about reality. So it wouldn't be quite a relativism there. But with regard to saying that all things are equal with regard to whether Christianity or atheism, or you mentioned a few regimes and whether or not they're forces of good, anytime one says that all things are going to be equal and valid, that's a form of relativism. Now, perhaps the statement is to be interpreted among bad regimes, they're all equal because they're all bringing about evil. That wouldn't be a form of moral relativism. That's just simply saying all these bad guys are all bad, basically, right? And so that's saying there's right and wrong, good and bad. But we still could critique that because we would recognize that some are more bad than others, right? You can have a spectrum of gravity concerning moral evils. So we would critique it there. But if it's within the category of bad regimes, that would not be moral relativism. But if the claim is that these quote-unquote bad regimes are just different regimes than any other regime that might be influenced by Christianity, well, that indeed would be a form of moral relativism.
Matt, thank you very much. I'm going to leave that there. But since you asked about relativism, if you'd like a copy of Carlo's book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists, we'd be happy to send it to you. Just hang on the line and give Edgar somewhere to send it, and we'll send it off to you. I think I got time for another question, so I'm going to go to another question before we have to take a break. Michael's in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Catholic.com. Michael, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. Yes, sir. My question is the whole idea of the church teaching that, you know, God created, or I'm not sure if this is exact church teaching, but God created everything. And so when we look at, you know, Satan's fall, he didn't want to be second to Mary. He wanted to be first and above Mary. And so I guess my thought is, where did that original thought come from? Like, the idea of going against, like, good, going against God. If God created everything, did that come from Satan, or did that come from God? And, like, I guess that's the only way I can think of how to phrase the question.
All right, so is the question, I heard two questions there, perhaps. One question, where did the idea of Satan falling come from? And then the second question being, where did the idea of Satan, or how could Satan oppose God? I'm sorry, Michael, I hear the music coming. That's why it was distracting me. So on the other side of the break, let's see if we can come back around and get a succinct question.
Thanks, Matt. Hang on a quick, we'll be right back after this with Catholic.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Congratulations to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family, Annunciation Radio, on they've got five FM stations in Northern Ohio. They're celebrating their 13th year as part of the EWTN family. And congratulations to Dave Vacherez, who, if you know anything about Catholic radio, Dave has been there right from the very beginning and an important figure in Catholic radio, and the whole team over at Annunciation Radio, from everybody at EWTN and here at Catholic Answers. Congratulations on 13 years. Michael's on the line for Carlo, our guest. We're doing the whys of Catholic belief this hour. If you have a why question, this hour is for you. And Michael, I think I'm just going to come back to you and see if we can get any clearer on the question that Carlo's going to be answering. Go ahead, Michael.
Yes. Let me pass you actually to my friend here. He's with me, and he can maybe phrase it a little bit better here.
My name is Kevin. I'm a convert. So a little bit of context. I was reading through the Council of Trent, and it really showed me that, like, you cannot really think of a good thought or do of a good thing apart from the influence of God, or else you'd be claiming to be a form of goodness apart from God, which is kind of claiming that you would be God. And so I'm kind of thinking of the reverse implication of, like, Satan. So, like, him being second best only to Mary, supposedly. I'm just trying to contemplate, like, if we cannot think of a good thought apart from God, then it's like, how could Satan have conceived of an evil thought?
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
All
Kevin.
Right. Yeah.
Took
that's a
whole
question.
Team to get that question to Carlo, but it was well
right,
done. In
so
the end. Go ahead,
Michael and Kevin. Let's see if we can think through this. So, with regard to Satan falling, we have confirmation from our Lord in Luke 10:18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We have the revelation of the evil one, Satan, being already fallen and not in friendship with God in the story of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, when he's tempting Adam and Eve. The implication is that he's already fallen. So we have biblical confirmation that he fell. And it's within the theological tradition, and given sort of the metaphysics of pure spiritual beings, that he would have fallen along with all of the other angels who rejected God immediately upon their creation, because it just, that's the metaphysics of pure spiritual beings. Their choices are immediate and irrevocable, unchangeable after they make their choice. So upon creation, they would have made their choice to reject God. So we would employ philosophy as in order to conclude when they fail. Now, with regard to your question of thinking a good thought, so it is true. If there is a good thought, if I perform a good deed, then it comes from God, because he's the source of all goodness, right? So if I'm doing a good thought, that's coming from God. So the question is, how is it that Satan could reject God is what the question that I'm hearing here. Well, first of all, that requires God permitting it to do so. That God causes all things that are good, an actual being, but where sin is a privation of a do good, right? And the will, and what the will should be choosing, God. So whenever the will doesn't choose God and chooses to reject God, that's a privation. That's a lack of goodness. And that cannot be except God permit it. So even though God is the cause of all goodness, evil is present insofar as God permits it and allows the privation, allows the defect. And that is how we can reconcile the affirmation or the belief that God is the cause of all good thoughts and deeds, all goodness, but at the same time saying God is not the cause of the evil choice that Satan and any of us, when we sin, make in rejecting God or deviating from God's plan, because it's a permitted privation of a due order that the will must have in conformity with God's will. And that privation could not even be if God did not permit it, because if God did not permit it, he would be upholding the will in the good and thus causing the will to choose the good, actualizing the free will for the good. But whenever the free will turns away from the good, God's permitting that, although not directly causing it, as he causes goodness. Am I tracking you there? Is that helpful, Michael and Kevin? Whoever's on the phone still?
Kevin?
Yeah.
That made Yeah. That made sense. I say we leave it there then. Let's not open that can of worms again. No. You got your answer. Bye. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead, Kevin.
Oh. Okay. Well, I think there's still a little bit of a part of me where it's like, I totally understand, like, a lot of the reason why we sin is because, in a sense, God allows us to, and he kind of perhaps will distance himself to see whether or not we'll choose goodness, almost like he's kind of wooing us, trying to play hard to get a little bit. But maybe like maybe more of a specific story I can think of in the Old Testament. I think it's 2 Kings 22, but it's the story of the prophet Micaiah and King Ahab, I think, where there's a spirit sent from the council of God to deceive King Ahab to get him to war with King Jehoshaphat. And like God is in his council, and then he's like, does anyone have an idea? And then there's the spirit that says, I will deceive. Where it's almost kind of like maybe analogous, where it's like, how did the spirit actually do God's will? And was that a good thing?
Right. Yeah, good question. So this is very similar to Job, right? And God, and you got the accuser having a conversation with God saying, hey, what about your servant Job? Just give me an opportunity, man, and I'll show you that he's not righteous. This is a way in which the ancient authors, Kevin, would write, because they understood, rightfully so, that all things fall under the providence of God. Even bad choices, even moral evil, falls under divine providence, a certain order of providence that God wills from all eternity. But we understand that within that order of providence, whenever there is moral evil, it's due to God permitting it to be so rather than directly causing it. But for the ancients, they would simply skip that step and that nuance and just ascribe everything to God in a general, in vague way without the philosophical precision. So given the understanding that, hey, God's in control, everything's subject to the order of God's providence, and so they will ascribe certain causal things to God, like God directly sending the spirit to tempt someone to lead them into sin. We would understand that by applying philosophy, what we know about God from philosophy, and also just understanding certain ways of interpreting scripture and the genre that's being used and the way the ancient authors would write, in order to know that the ancient authors are not intending to ascribe to God a direct causal influence of sending the spirit to tempt someone to lead them to sin, but rather it's the ancient author expressing in this way that God is ultimately in control of everything. So in some sense, we can say that the permitted evil is a manifestation of God's goodness insofar as that permitted evil plays a role, has its fitting part to play within the overall order of divine providence, which ultimately manifests the divine goodness. This is why we say that even permitted evils will either be ordered to a particular good for the individual or for somebody else that God will bring about, or the permitted evil is ordered to the good of the whole to manifest God's goodness in some distinct way that would not be manifest had the permitted evil not been a part of the order of providence. And so the permitted evil fits perfectly in divine wisdom, according to divine wisdom, within that order of things. And so that's how we would begin to sketch that out.
Michael and Kevin, I'm going to say thanks because there we got a lot more folks on the line. It's the whys of Catholic belief today. Why do Catholics hold this or that? Whether it's a doctrinal teaching about the Bible or Jesus or the saints or the sacraments or whatever it is, if you've got a why question, whether you're Catholic or not, about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884 is the number. Francesca's in North Texas listening on iCatholic Radio. Francesca, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. Hey, Carlo. So
hello.
My question is, my husband and I, you know, my husband has been, he's a cradle Catholic, and I've very recently converted. So I've been kind of, I feel like doing more of the why, like, aspect of Catholicism. Mm-hmm. So my question for you is, so when we go to Mass, right, every Mass we pray in the Gloria, we bless, you know, like, I bless you, God, mm-hmm. the Lord. Like, so I just wanted to know, like, why do we say we bless the Lord if we are created by him out of dust and we are like a worm? I just would like to know, like, why we have to bless the Lord, because in my opinion, like, he doesn't need our blessing.
Right. And Francesca,
thank you.
You are,
yeah,
right,
Francesca.
On.
Yeah. Yeah. Francesca, your opinion is right. God does not need our blessing. So that intuition is correct. So that would raise the question, well, what do we mean when we're saying that? Because we would not affirm that whenever we say bless the Lord, we're intending to give God something and to affect God in some way, because we believe God is unchangeable and there's nothing that we can do to affect God, to move him, to change him. So what do we mean? Well, to bless the Lord is another way of saying to praise the Lord, to give the Lord worship and the absolute honor that is due to him alone as the creator. That's what we mean by bless the Lord. And this just comes straight from scripture. So that we're in accord with the Bible. All you got to do is type in bless the Lord in online in a Google search for the Bible, and you're going to get a litany of examples in sacred scripture where that phrase bless the Lord and the injunction or the command to bless the Lord is given for God's people. But basically, Francesca, it means to offer praise to God. And again, that of course gets back to that question, well, why does God even command us to praise him and to worship him if he does not need our worship, like the pagan deities and, you know, Greek and Egyptian and Roman mythologies needed the worship of humans in order to sustain them, right? They needed it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't need our worship. The worship that we offer him is for us so that we can be perfected and function properly as a human being, because given our nature as a human being, we are ordered to God as our ultimate end. And in the worship of God, we're ordering ourselves to him as our ultimate end goal, and thereby flourishing as human beings in doing what we're made to do, to think about God and to love God. That's just proper human functioning. And so proper human functioning entails human happiness. And so the worship that God commands us to give him is for our sake, so that we can be authentically, humanly happy.
Francesca, I wonder, does that answer satisfy you?
Oh, absolutely it does, so that we can humanly be can united to Christ in our glory and giving to him our praise to him.
Yes, Francesca, you're right. Yeah, humility. Humility is the key, because whenever we offer worship and praise to the Lord, when we bless the Lord, that's an act of humility, because we recognize our true status as creatures relative to the Creator. And that's what humility is, recognizing the truth of self. And guess what? I ain't God, you ain't God. God is God, right? And so whenever we worship God, we're recognizing in humility the truth of our being as finite beings, as creatures. And of course, as Christians, through the revelation of salvation history, we recognize that by grace we are adopted sons and daughters of the Father. So when we worship God, it's not just creature worshiping Creator, it's sons and daughters worshiping and loving our Heavenly Father.
Francesca, what a beautiful question. Thank you so much. And it fit perfectly with our format today, a why question. Why do we do what we do in praising God, in honoring God, in blessing God? Maybe you have a question about why we do what we do in baptism or confirmation or Eucharist or in our faith life in general. Why do we have faith in God? Why do we believe what we believe about God? Whatever your question is, if it's a why question about Catholic faith, it's welcome today. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the Church. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Well, come back to Catholic Answers Live. We're awful glad to have you here. And it's so funny watching the phone sometimes. Phones all of a sudden just light up, and lots of folks have why questions. So we will give them back to Carla. We'll go back and get your why questions about the Catholic belief. I really do want to make sure that those who are not Catholic feel welcome. And you know, you're listening to a Catholic radio station, and the show is called Catholic Answers. But if you have a why question from another perspective about Catholic belief, all the way from why we believe in God to the very specific things like why we believe in the sacrament of the Eucharist or why we believe in a particular moral teaching, you are very welcome here, and we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884. We're having a big conference coming up in September 22nd through 24th. Find out more about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. What are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about God. why we believe in God, and also some tips on helping others to come to belief in God. Get all the information about how you can come at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Now we go off to Pennsylvania. Lisa is listening on JMJ Radio in Pennsylvania. We're glad you're here, Lisa. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, I wanted to ask, is there a difference between Greek Orthodox and Greek Orthodox Catholic? Because I'm pretty sure the Ukraine Church is Greek Orthodox Catholic.
The answer is yes, there is a difference. So simply Greek Orthodox would refer to a Greek church, Christian church, that would not be in union with the Bishop of Rome. A Greek Catholic or a Greek Catholic church would be a Greek Christian church that is in communion with the Bishop of Rome. And of the 23 Eastern Catholic churches that use the Byzantine Rite, of the 23 Eastern Catholic churches, 14 of them use the Byzantine Rite, also the Greek Rite. And so you have a variety of Greek Catholic churches: Albanian Greek Catholic Church, Belarusian Greek Catholic Church, Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church. So the answer to your question is yes. And the distinguishing factor will be whether that particular local church is in union with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope.
So when you told the guy, like three callers before, that everything is the same, but he's not to go, I'm not sure why. Because I know, like, okay, our Ukraine, in where we live, we church hop between all of them because you don't have a lot of, you know, choices for masses and stuff. So we go sure. to the Marianite, we go to the Ukraine, we go to the regular one, we go okay. to the traditional Latin one. And
sure.
we've
sure.
had where the Marianite have celebrated mass, concelebrated.
Sure, whatever. Concelebrated, right.
And so have the Ukraine. And so the Ukraine, you know, like funerals and things like that, where you will have, you know, concelebration between them.
Okay.
And I guess that was my question because
It's very clear, I think, Lisa. Yeah, go ahead, Carlo, and I got a question for you, Lisa.
All right, so Lisa, with regard to the previous caller, my assumption with the call, and perhaps I should have inquired about this, but my mind immediately locked on to this particular Greek Christian community that his friend was thinking about was a Greek Christian community that was not in union with the Bishop of Rome.
I think,
and that is why
that came from the context of the call.
That came from the context. Okay.
Yeah.
And so that's why I was recommending that his friend not join that Christian community and leave the Catholic Church because of their denial of the Bishop of Rome having a supreme universal jurisdiction over Christ's church here on earth, a denial of him being the universal shepherd. Now, with regard to these Greek Christian communities you're referring to, it seems as if you're telling me these are just simply different rites within the Catholic Church. That is to say, they are in union with the Bishop of Rome. They look to him as our spiritual father, as having that supreme universal jurisdiction, and thereby are Catholic. Consequently, you're permitted to go to those Greek Catholic churches. So I am agreeing with you, assuming that these are Catholic churches in union with the Bishop of Rome, then it would be permitted for you to go to them.
Okay, Lisa?
Okay, because you had said something, because he had said if the sacraments and everything are the same.
Oh, I see. That's where your mind's going. Okay,
did they have the right sacraments if they're
good
not
question.
In union?
Okay, great question, Lisa. Now we know where the question is, right? So we know where the rubber hits the road. You do not have to be in union with the Bishop of Rome in order to have valid sacraments, okay? So the assumption that you're working on here is, well, if they're not in union with the Bishop of Rome, then their sacraments cannot be valid. But that is something that the church rejects. That's an assumption that the church would say is false. The church recognizes sacraments to be legitimate by validly ordained priests, even if those priests do not submit to the Bishop of Rome as their spiritual leader here on earth, as their spiritual father, having that universal jurisdiction. And the reason is because through ordination, there's a certain character. It's called a sacramental character that's bestowed upon the soul, in virtue of which, it's the principle in virtue of which they're able to have the power of Christ to consecrate the Eucharist, to absolve sins, to confirm and to administer the sacraments, and even for bishops to ordain other men to be priests. That is something that men can exercise when they have it, even if they make the choice to not submit to the Bishop of Rome. And so it's in virtue of the sacramental power that they can bring about the sacraments, not in virtue of their union with the Bishop of Rome. So there's an invisible power, grace that they have, and then that's distinguished from visible unity with the Bishop of Rome. So that's how we would draw that distinction, Lisa. So it is possible for these priests to have legitimate powers and make the sacraments legit, even though they're not in union with the Bishop of Rome, even though they're not Catholic.
Lisa, thanks very, very much. I do hope that that was helpful, and I'm glad you are celebrating Mass in the various rites. We're very blessed here in San Diego that we have very close to us Chaldeans and Melkites and Maronites and a whole variety of Byzantine Catholics. So it's beautiful to remember the great, as is sometimes called, the tapestry of the church. Olivia's in New York. She's in New York City, New York City, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Olivia, with your question for Carla.
Hi. So I'm just calling because I just really don't understand the Assumption of Mary. I didn't grow up Catholic, and I'm in RCIA right now. So if I could.
Perfect timing. Perfect timing, Olivia. Because tomorrow's the big feast.
That's right. So, yeah, Olivia,
I thought it'd be a good idea to know it.
Okay, good.
Yeah, absolutely. So we're kind of running out of time here, so hopefully I can get it in the few minutes that we have left. First of all, I want to recommend a book by our colleague and good friend Tim Staples, Behold Your Mother. He has a couple of chapters on Mary's bodily assumption with the historical and biblical evidence in there, and that would be of a great help to you, Olivia. So, Si, if we can get Olivia's address, we can send her a copy of Tim's book.
Okay.
Now, Olivia, just in short, where are we getting it from? Well, it's sort of an outgrowth of certain revealed truths about the Blessed Mother, given her sinlessness, given her being the new Mary, the new Eve, and the dignity of being the Mother of God. We have hints of it that would comport or be consistent with the tradition that we have. So for example, in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, John has a vision of the Blessed Mother, the queen of the Davidic king, that is Jesus. So the queen would be the mother of King Jesus, makes her the queen. She's described as a messianic, as a queen of the Davidic king, the Messiah. And that's Mary. And she's described in bodily form, the crown of 12 stars upon her head, the moon underneath her feet. And that's contrasted with how John describes the blessed in heaven. For example, in Revelation 6:9, under the altar, he describes them as the souls of those who were slain for the testimony of Jesus. He elsewhere in the book of Revelation describes the blessed in heaven as souls. So in the woman in Revelation 12 is described in bodily form. Given that that's Mary, and that's the primary meaning of the woman, we have a biblical hint that a biblical piece of evidence that hints to Mary's bodily assumption that would be consistent with what we know from sacred tradition. Now, with regard to the sacred tradition of Mary's bodily assumption, we have Syriac fragments of stories of Mary's bodily assumption dating all the way back possibly to the 3rd century. And Tim, my colleague and good friend Tim Staples, in his book, Behold Your Mother, explains this ancient tradition. You have a priest of Jerusalem in the 3rd century, one by the name of Timothy, giving a homily on the prophet Simeon and the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he talks about how Mary was assumed and raised her above the and was raised above the higher regions. So we have hints of Mary's bodily assumption in the early church tradition. We have hints of it in sacred scripture. And then ultimately, we have the judgment of the church listening to the voice of our Lord in the sacred deposit of divine revelation throughout the years and meditating on it, and then eventually defining it in 1950, Pope Pius XII did, defining Mary's bodily assumption. So that would be a sketch, but as I said, more details in Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother.
And congratulations on your coming into the church, Olivia. Thanks very much for the call. Hang on, we'll get your information and we'll send you that book. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. Carla's going to come back for another hour of The Whys of Catholic Belief. And if you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. Over the break, there'll be four lines open. And if you have a question about why Catholics believe something, why we hold something that we hold, this is your opportunity, whether you are Catholic or not, to ask that question. 888-318-7884.